I don't know if it would help or not, but two or three more songs and another special number. I did work on a message today. In fact, I worked a couple hours on it. But I don't know if I ought to bring it, and I haven't decided yet. I guess I ought to decide pretty quick. Well, let's see. It's 7 after 8. It's one of those kind, you know, that it's not bailed very well. And I think if we have a word of prayer, we'll ask the Lord what he'd like us to bring tonight. At least I don't like the looks of the notes. But after the first night, maybe I'd be better if I lost them. Well, I was trying to think today of I wish I could think in a little more to how things are with you tonight. This is Thursday already. And let's see, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, 4 full days. And I wonder what's been going on down inside. And, of course, the Lord knows that. And I need to get a message from him as to what you need down there. One of the purposes, of course, I think at a time like this, particularly for those of us who are a little older and have known the Lord for longer, is not to get some new truth of some kind or some new little insights that we can go home and say, look what I learned, look what I've got. I know something you don't. But it's more to put in practice what we already know. I remember one time when I was very concerned about my prayer life, one of the many times that I was concerned and ought to be concerned about it. I thought, well, I'll start reading another book on prayer. And so I hauled down this book and began to read a chapter a day. But my prayer life wasn't improving any, though it's a very good book. So I decided that my need was not to read some new book on prayer, but my greatest need was just to pray. So I took out a sheet of paper, had no books in hand, and at the top I just wrote the words, what I already know about prayer. And it was quite a list. Then I just stood back and looked at it to see what I already knew that I wasn't practicing. And I found that was my big need. And the biggest of all, the biggest thing I knew, the most important thing I knew about prayer was that you ought to pray. And I'll confess to you tonight that I still don't understand prayer. But I know that Jesus said that if you don't pray, you will faint. You will lose heart. I know that. I know that from what he said, and I know that from experience, too. How about you? We have to be open on the Godward side. So it is, I think, with other things, we need to put into practice what we already know. Well, let's pause for a word of prayer, shall we? Now, Lord, here we are tonight, and we believe that you have brought us here, and I believe that you've brought me here. Now, Lord, what is it that you have taught me that I might share tonight that would be helpful to all of us? The most important thing, the deepest thing. And so we ask you to lead us right now. In Jesus' name, amen. I think we'll stick with it. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, verses 37 and 38. Bill asked me if I would bring this a message on the subject of the good seed. I first heard this on a tape. I'm a pastor, and the tape was entitled, How Churches Grow. How churches grow. And the key to how churches grow is the good seed. And then I realized in the navigator work for which I am responsible, the secret to the growth of the navigators is the good seed. People who are good seed. How can your church grow? Well, it depends on the kind of people that are in it. Are they good seed or not? Are you good seed or not? How about your Sunday school class? How can it grow? And I'm not talking about growing numerically. It may increase, but are they growing? A lot of times it can increase like a stalagmite increases. It drips down from the top of the cave and the thing gets bigger, but there isn't much life or growth there. And one of the greatest ways to have success in your Sunday school class is simply to meet in a smaller room. Then it looks bigger. Isn't that the way we do? We say, how'd the Sunday school class go? Oh, it was great. What do you mean? Well, the room was crowded out. Oh, how was the Sunday school class? I don't know. It wasn't so good. Why? Well, I don't know. Hardly anybody showed up. Well, but the question is, what happened to those who did show up? What about you and your ministries? You go back. You want to be used of God? Of course we do. I want to be used of God. Well, be good seed. This, of course, is a parable that Jesus spoke, and in the references I just gave you, he's giving an explanation of this parable. Verse 36, then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. You know, if I can just interject, I think they were negative thinking at the moment. He didn't say, explain to us the parable of the good seed. They said, explain to us the parable of the weeds. Well, we're not going to talk about the weeds. We're going to talk about the good seed. The weeds seem to take care of themselves some way. Well, it's a good seed you have to work on. He answered, He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed means the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. Now we are aware that in Matthew 13, Jesus is giving illustrations of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. Now, as far as I'm concerned, and I'm very open to correction, they're virtually one and the same, the kingdom. When Jesus started out his ministry, and I think one of the most important scriptures in the Bible is that in Mark 1, 14 and 15, where it says, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. There are some who seem to think that the preaching of Jesus and the preaching of Paul were different. But when Paul called the Ephesian elders down to a nearby seaport to have a little seminar with him as he was on his way to Jerusalem, he told them that he went about preaching the kingdom in their midst. And the very last book of Acts and the last verse says that the Apostle Paul was in Rome in his own hired house teaching and preaching the kingdom of God. Now, when I think of the kingdom of God, it helps me just to think of the kingship of God. The rule of God over men and women. Or as someone else has put it, the kingly rule of God. The extension of his kingdom, then, is the spiritual conquest of men and women. Now, if you and I could get up on Pike's Peak tonight, or up on the Rampart Range Road, and that's a beautiful sight from up there, and you look down over Colorado Springs, If you could look down into the rooftops and down into the homes and see the people who are there, you see a city here of about 100,000 people, most all of whom are citizens of the United States of America. But if you could look more deeply, not only through the rooftops, but down into the hearts of men and women, you'd see, as you looked, that there are many in this city that are also citizens of another country, of a heavenly country. They, by virtue of repentance and faith, have been transferred from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God, and they are citizens of that country. And even in the parable, he talks about the wheat and tares growing up together. Where is the kingdom of God? It's among you. It's all around. It's in my neighborhood. It's in our city. And it's a spiritual kingdom. And you get into it by being born again, don't you? Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel. The Apostle Paul said to the Ephesians, I went around you teaching and preaching repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith. Well, now how does the kingdom of God, his kingly rule, the kingship of God among men in this world, and certainly we need it, how does it come? Well, it grows. Not by force from without, but like leaven, the grace of God from within. It grows through spiritual reproduction. And just as God populates the earth by physical reproduction, he populates heaven by spiritual reproduction. And you and I are to participate in the coming or the spreading of the kingship of God over men. Right? For instance, we pray, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. What do we mean by that? I think one thing we mean is Satan's kingdom go. Thy kingdom come, Satan's kingdom go, thy will be done on earth. That is, that there will ever increase the number of men and women who are obeying the will of God, who by repentance and faith have bowed themselves, submitted themselves to the kingship of God in their lives through Jesus Christ. That's the spread of the kingdom. This is what Paul went about doing. I like the way it's put in Romans 15:18, where he said, I will not dare to speak of anything except what Christ has wrought through me to win obedience. To win obedience from the Gentiles. Not just to win decisions, but to win obedience. I think that puts it with some bite in it. Don't you think so? To get people who will say, I will follow Jesus Christ. I will obey God. That to me is the extension of the kingdom. Now, as I look at this passage then, the key to that's the good seed. Let's look at it again. Jesus said here, He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed means the sons of the kingdom. Well, now, are you in the kingdom of God tonight? Are you a member of it? Sure, if you know Christ, you're a member of it. Now then, you and I are the good seed. Right? Now, one thing about seed that's inherent in it, it can reproduce. And with that theme, I want us just to think a bit about the good seed. First of all, in order to reproduce, good seed must have life. Must have life. And the good seed he's talking about here does have life. What life? The life of Jesus Christ himself. Life. Now, there's all the difference here in what he's talking about between planting a grain of wheat and planting a marble alongside of it. The grain of wheat has life in it. It can reproduce. The marble cannot. Or the difference between a corn stalk that has life and it's growing up from within and from below, and the stalagmite that I talked about a moment ago, that's in the bottom of a cave and that's formed by the dripping from the roof. One is life. In other words, one property of this life that's in the good seed is it can grow from within. And it can reproduce itself. Now, as a young Christian, one of the first things I heard was about Romans 6. And there's a lot of stuff that's very little help that I heard from Romans 6, I'm sorry to say. And I fain would bring a little talk right now on Romans 6. Because I feel a sermon coming on when I think about it. But take Romans 6:11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And the thing that I kept hearing was, you've got to consider yourself dead to sin. Consider yourself dead to sin. And so I consider myself dead to sin. And I work at this and try to feel like it. Consider myself dead to sin. It wasn't until years later. In fact, up in Miss Skinner's house, she was gone, and I used her house to do a little praying and thinking. And one day I was coming along this, and I stood up and I just yelled, "Eureka! Hi! You know what? I'm only dead to sin. I am alive to God." And if I could yell louder, I would. I am alive. That's the point. Not just that I'm dead to sin, but I'm alive to God. This good seed, I am good seed tonight. Whether I'm living like it or not, I do have the life of Jesus Christ in me. I'm alive to God, and so are you. That is a fact. Whether you feel like it or not, whether you think you act like it or not, that is a fact. And all you do about a fact is say thank you. I am good seed, so are you. Christ's life is in me tonight, and it's in you. Seems like these verses are escaping me. I'd like to quote them, but I can't remember them. My ladder's working pretty well here, so we're okay. My glasses aren't. Another sign of middle age, I can tell you that. Let's see here. Here we are. There it is. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Or again, in Colossians 1:27, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you. The hope of glory. Now, I play a little golf, if that's what you want to call it. I would like to be a good golfer. I have several books on golf. And like a lot of others, though he hasn't done too well of late, I'm still an admirer of Arnold Palmer. And if I find a paper with the little, a little squib each day, tips from Arnold Palmer, I read those. The other day, riding along in the car, heard on the radio, tips from Arnold Palmer, playing golf. I'd like to be able to play golf like Arnold Palmer. Of course, I wouldn't have time to be president of the Navigators, but I'd like to be able to play golf like that. But suppose I not only read his books, listen to his tips, but suppose I even had him to coach me. And to coach me over a long period of time, and assuming that I even had some kind of aptitude for it. And I began to get fairly good at it. But I don't No, but I suppose that with golf, like there are a lot of other things, though, particularly in that kind of golf, there is something that's probably as important as the technique and the skill. And that is the certain something inside, the spirit, the fight, the winning spirit, the something that makes you charge when you're behind, and he's famous for this. Now, if I'm really going to play golf like Arnold Palmer, rather than, more than just read his books, more than coached by him, more than just copy his swing, if somehow or other the spirit of Arnold Palmer could get in me, then my friend Bob Schwal over here, that I like to talk in and giving me a stroke of hole, he could go around with me and he'd say, man, this guy's Sanny. Boy, it looks like Lauren Sanny. But you know, he plays golf like Arnold Palmer. If the spirit of Arnold Palmer were there. Now, isn't this what it's talking about here? You see, it isn't just the matter of imitating Jesus Christ. But it's more than that. He lives in me. His life is in me. And so more and more it ought to be that say, well, it looks like Lauren Sanny, but he acts like Jesus Christ. Now, I'm a million miles from that. But this is the idea, isn't it? This good seed, you tonight have the life of Christ in you. Now, this life is spoken of as living water in John 7. It's spoken of as being satisfying, Psalm 36. John 10:10 is talked about its abundant life. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And this life of Christ in me is the only hope I have of usefulness. Isn't it? I don't have any other hope of any spiritual usefulness. John 15:5. And would you believe it? That escaped me too. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. I sometimes think that simple little lesson takes a good part of a lifetime to learn. That without him, I can do nothing. But I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. So there you sit tonight. There you are, right here. Good seed. The spirit or the life of Christ in you. Right now. And as I said a moment ago, what do you do about it? Well, you say thank you. Praise God. Eureka. I'm alive to God. He gave it to me. And I just count on it. Just count on it, that's all. Just believe it. Reckon on it. You are good seed. But there's a second thing. In order to reproduce, however, the good seed must be sown. It must be planted. It says there in Matthew 13, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Now, it must be sown where? In the field. And what did he say the field is? In the world. The field is the world. Why does he want to sow the seed in the world? Why do you suppose? Well, I suppose he wants a crop. He wants a harvest. He wants more good seed. I remember hearing what a friend of ours, one of their little children was praying one night. And this little kid said, now, Lord, we know that there are going to be a lot of people in heaven. But, Lord, we want more. I think that's what he's talking about here. He wants to plant the good seed in the world because he wants more. He wants to penetrate the world. We are good seed. In other places it says we're to be the salt of the earth. And what good is salt in the shaker? And it has to get into the meat, around the food. He says, you are the light of the world, and what good is a light that's under a pail? And as one person put it, a lot of us Christians live in sort of Christian ghettos. We just associate with Christians. We just have all of our relationship with Christians and all. And the salt doesn't get out where it needs to be. The light doesn't get out. And we just sort of enjoy one another. He says that the Son of Man sows the good seed in the world. Someplace. And that's what he wants of us, isn't it? Now also the good seed must be sown by Christ. It says here, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. Now, I think that's very important also. If you and I are not placed by Jesus Christ, I think according to Matthew 15:13, for instance, where it says, every plant that my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. And one of the most important things I've got to be sure is that I am planted, I am where Jesus Christ wants me to be. And not where the navigators want me to be. As far as I know, in all the time with the navigators, I have never sent anybody anywhere. And if I do, I take it back right now. As far as I know, every person is where they are because they believe that ultimately Jesus Christ planted them there. I believe that the Greenaways would say that about San Francisco, and if not, let's change it. And the Smiths about Los Angeles. And you, are you where God wants you? Now that's important. As someone pointed out, God called Moses to deliver the children of Israel. But he tried to do it on his own, and how long did he last that first time? He lasted 2 days. 2 days. And he had to flee the country. Because, as someone pointed out, he answered a need and not a call. And you have to be planted by Christ. You have to respond to a call, not just a need, because the needs are just infinitesimal in number. You go berserk trying to figure out it yourself, and you don't go where you're sent, you go where you're called by Him. Or sent by Him, yes, but not necessarily where people think you ought to go. Now, I want to just hammer on this just a little bit. Because I dare say that there are some people sitting here right now that down deep in the recesses of your own soul, you have some real misgivings as to whether or not you are where you ought to be, doing what you ought to be doing. And if that hasn't come, cheer up, it will come up. And I know from once, talking about middle age, this seems to be a characteristic thing of middle age. You get in your 40s. And you know, this happened to me about 6 years ago. And I got tired of being president of the Navigators. One reason was is because an image was built up of what he ought to be like. And I'm not like that. 6 feet tall, slender, handsome. Schwal, careful back there. That's my buddy. But you know, that's what happens. People build up an image of what you ought to be like, and unconsciously you try to meet that image with those gifts and those talents, and that'll tear you apart. And I imagine there were other things that were involved also. But I just came to the... And so I asked him to change the name to General Director. And changing the name didn't help any. So I just came to a place where something had to happen. And I was fortunate to be able to do this. But Rod Sargent and Jim Downing and the other guys kept the work going. And I just took off some time that ended up being a couple of months, a little more. And I needed to get a new commission from God. And I just said, now, Lord, I want you to call me by my name, Lorne Charles Sanney, private citizen. Not president of the Navigators or general director or any other title. Just me. Little old me. Or big old me, but me. Hey? And you know, to me, one of the most thrilling verses in the Bible is John 1:6, where it says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Isn't that terrific? The great God of the universe. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. And that's what I wanted from God. And there are a lot of other references on this, how God called people by their name. What's yours? Susie? Elmer? Joe? Judy? What is it? And God would call you by your name that you might know that you are where he wants you. And I'd say that it's worth any sacrifice, any price, to find that out for sure. And one reason is this, that wherever it is, there's going to be conflict. There's going to be a battle. That's the purpose for having you there. And if in the battle or in the conflict, you have the inner misgivings and wonderings as to whether or not that's where you belong, how can you be effective in the battle? If inside you're torn up by whether or not you ought to be there. But when you find out from him, and I don't think you can just come running up to God and say, now, God, am I where I ought to be or where should I be? To me, I think these come out of the agonies of life itself. And he's faithful. He says he wants to plant you. You don't have to beg him to. And the problem is not with him. He says he plants the good seed. And if you aren't planted where you ought to be, or you're not sure of it, it's not his fault. Somehow or other, we haven't opened ourselves to him, right? And one reason we have a conference grounds like this, a conference center, is that people can come away and in a stimulating environment, still away from home, and get their perspective clear. And I hope that one thing that happens to you is that you have that experience this week of God saying, so-and-so, you're right where I want you. Or if you're not, that he will say, I want you over here. But once you have this, and it doesn't just come overnight, but there's an inner assurance. There's something deep down inside, even though it leads you into something you're afraid of. But deep down, you know it. Then there's an inner compulsion, too. There's an eagerness, even though it's going into the battle. And then I think, too, that there's a spontaneity about it. I've been told by some folks on occasion that navigators are, they're sort of dull and in a pattern. I say, well, you know, whenever you find one like that, I believe that he's following somebody else's pattern for him, and he has not broken through to the place where he knows that Christ has planted him by name. Good seed has life. We've got that, the life of Christ, the saving life of Christ welling up within. The good seed must be sown in somewhere in the world, the field, his field. It's his harvest. But planted by Christ where he wants you. But now we come to the big part. In order to reproduce, the good seed must die. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's turn over there. Planted in the ground. Planted somewhere in the field, it must die. That's the way it goes. 2 Corinthians 4:10 and 11. I think we ought to really begin reading with verse 7 in 2 Corinthians 4. I think maybe one reason I've had a little tussle over this message is because I don't like this point. Well, I'm talking about hurts. Who likes to die? In any way. I decided that's why I have so much trouble on a diet. I was telling somebody I started again July 1st. I start first every month on a diet. Have lasted longer this month than I did last. This is the fourth. But I think I hate pain of any kind, including hunger pains. And so this point isn't one that, is thrilling in the natural. But we got to read it because it's the way of the cross. And one thing that helped me was a song that was sung here before I got up to speak about the cross. Paul says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels to show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed." Are you afflicted in any way? We might say, if not, why not? Perplexed? That's par for the course. That's standard. What's despair? Not that. Perplexed? Yes. Despair? No. Persecuted? But not forsaken. Struck down? Yeah. Bruised? Destroyed? No. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For while we live, we are always given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Death, life, death, life, death, life. That's the way it goes. Well, what does it reproduce? Well, the first thing, it reproduces the life of Christ, doesn't it? Verse 10, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. It's as though this life, like that grain of wheat, the life is imprisoned in the hull. And this must be disintegrated, torn apart, to be liberated. And so as I die daily, there is a freeing of the life of Christ to come to the fore. So he says, death, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life might be manifested. Those are the steps, aren't they? Then not only to reproduce the life of Jesus, but to reproduce life in others. He says here to the Corinthians, so death is at work in us, but life in you. Death for me means life for you. Isn't that what Jesus was saying in John 12:24? In this great passage where he gives the philosophy of the cross, where he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Why the dying? Why the cross? Why this? Do you know one reason that I feel that we don't get a hold of this tremendous truth? So often it's because we have an insufficient view of the enormity of sin. Of this vast evil that is in the world today. This enormous evil. And no little salve, no little pat, no little help, no little service or kind thoughts or deeds is going to do it. It takes something radical as a cross, as radical as death. Because of this vast evil, and it needs a vast cure. And Jesus took the cross. That was the way for him, and that's the way for his followers. Isn't that true? That's what he's saying here. And we're to take it up daily. Well, now he describes it here. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth, it's got to fall into the ground. Now that is a dark situation. So often we get the idea, well, if I'm going to follow the Lord and serve Him, I get into a little place of prominence. You know, in my little church, in my little group there, I kind of be looked on as a leader. Or a navigator representative, he's going to go out to Lebanon, or he's going to go out to another country, Singapore, and they're just all going to be waiting at the plane and say, oh, good, you're here. No. It's been my experience, and I'm sure yours, that the greatest victories in my life have been preceded by the darkest times. Some of you knew or heard Dr. Fuller of the Old Fashioned Revival Hour, died just recently. Years ago, I was in his home. I had a Bible club for high school boys, and his son was in it. And every once in a while, we'd spend an evening in the home. And I never forget one night. He was speaking to all of us and telling how God took Moses and put him out on the backside of the desert for 40 years to get him ready for what he was going to do with him. And he put his hand on my shoulder and he said, Lauren, I don't know what God is going to do with you, but I know one thing. If he's going to use you, he's going to put you out on the backside of the desert. Well, that's happened. The only trouble has been that my backside of the desert experiences have been in the midst of a lot of people. I would have liked to have gotten out to the backside of the desert with nobody around. I have told some of you how when I was with the Graham team, and that had been gone 9 months a year. Of course, that's nothing for service people, I know. But nevertheless, even though others do it and spend longer, that still doesn't make it any easier for me. Just gives you more company. Dawes had asked me to go over to London for 6 months and set up a follow-up program for to follow up all the crusades, the Billy Graham crusades. Well, I was to leave January 1st. We were expecting child number 6 in February. That's okay. But there was a struggle over that. There really was. And I remember one day, Lucy and I got in our car. We were up there by Echo Rock. And we prayed about it in a few tears, and we submitted. Okay, Lord, I'll go. And time came to a couple weeks later, got on a plane. Went with Dan Pyatt, who's now with the Graham team. He was with the Navigators then. And we flew all night, stopped in Washington, D.C., and all night, you know how long ago that was. And we stopped at some friends there, and the next afternoon I took a nap, and I woke up from that nap, and I'm telling you, I was so low. It was like I went through a little Gethsemane all of my own. I started to bawl, sob, and shake. I couldn't get control of myself for about 45 minutes. And I just couldn't bear the thought of getting on that plane in New York the next day. And I finally got control of myself enough to go to get Dan, who was talking with the people we were staying with. And he came back to the room and I kind of blubbered it out what was wrong. And I remember we got down on our knees and he put his arm around me and said, now, God, I believe that the devil is trying to keep Lauren from going to Europe. And would you defeat the devil in this? Well, I got on the plane next day and I went over there and I got there. Cold, wet. They'd had a follow-up office there with 8 employees. I was to double it to 16. Before the month was out, we closed it. So the thing I went over for there went kaput. Temptations? I came the closest. The traps that were laid for me on several occasions actually made the perspiration come out of my forehead to think about it. And when I went back to that hotel room there by myself, I just didn't get down on my knees. I just got down on my face, sprawled out before the Lord, in gratitude for deliverance, and the same time begging Him to keep me. It was long about that time that Doss Trotman, who was then president, was sick. And he wasn't at all well, and I was his right-hand man. And so one of the Graham team members said, well, you could go home and, help Doss out. I thought, great. Great. Besides, I'll be there when the baby's born, and one thing and another. And so I wrote Doss, and I said, they said I could come on home, and so what do you think? And he wrote me back and said, come. And you know, when I got that, I had no peace whatsoever about going. And for 3 days and nights, I absolutely went through it again. Here I had it. They said, you can go. Doss says, come. I had no peace. And finally, I decided God didn't want me to go. So I cabled him, not coming. Well, Lucy was expecting me to come. Called her up, said I wasn't coming. It was one of the few times, she's really a great gal. She's always on the optimistic side. But that hit her kind of hard. In fact, the baby was born the next morning. Well, I was supposed to stay for the Scotland Crusade and help train the counselors that were to begin on the Monday. I went over to a navigator conference in Holland that weekend, caught cold. Went on up to London, to Glasgow on Monday, taught my first counseling class that night, 1,200 people, and no PA system. And after an hour and a half, no voice. So I went to bed in the little old cold hotel. The only place to get warm was really in a tub of hot water, and you couldn't stay in a bathtub all winter. No voice. So the purpose for which I was staying in England or in Scotland, now I couldn't fulfill. No voice. But you know, I had perfect peace. I knew I was where I belonged because of the 3 days and nights of struggle. Well, I was supposed to make some counseling tapes. Some of you heard me tell this story, but this was a big event in my life. That were going to be used to train counselors all over England who are going to come and listen to these tapes. Listen to one of them a week, each week for 4 weeks, and get trained that way. And I was to make them. So I'd get a phone call from London. When are you coming down to make these tapes? I haven't got any voice. I know you've got to come down. A few days later, a week later, well, when are you coming? Well, not much more voice. And finally they called me. I remember it was a Thursday, and they said, look, you're going to have to come down and start tomorrow, or it'll be too late to produce them and get them out. The doctor called on me that afternoon, and I said, well, Doc, I'm catching the night train to London. I'm going to make these tapes I was telling you about. He said, you can't do it. He said, you could hurt your voice for life. I said, I've got to go. So I got on the train that night, an overnight train down to London. Next afternoon, they got a little audience together, and I was going to make all tapes, all 4 hours of them, that afternoon. Started at 2:30. Did them in half-hour segments. Along about 6:30, my voice began to fade. Uh-oh, I can't finish. Then it began to get stronger, along about then. And about 8:45, I finished. And with those 4 tapes, in other words, 8 segments of a half hour each, I only had to redo a minute and a half. Every one of them came out right on the button. 5 days later, I got a letter from the headquarters, and my secretary, Millie, said that, well, today at 11:30, we all stopped. Doss got the crew together and had prayer for you. And I figured it out. That was 6:30 in London time. I know God answers prayer. But you know, that spring, the struggle over here by Echo Rock, the struggle back in Washington, D.C., the struggle in the Cumberland Hotel there by Marble Arch, the struggle over there in Holland, the struggles there in that hotel in Glasgow. Out of that came one of the greatest extensive ministries I've ever had in my life. I remember a year later I walked into a hotel, sat down opposite a man at the restaurant, put in my order, and he said to me, "Are you Lawrence Sanney?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Well, I'd never seen you or seen your picture, but I'd recognize that voice anywhere." He'd been listening to the tapes. I went in a bookstore in Nairobi, and a lady waiting there looked up and said, "Are you Lawrence Sanney?" I said, "Yes." She said, "Well, I took training from your tapes, and I want you to know I've memorized the verses and went on. I found them all over the world." But you know, you got to fall on the ground. And for me, the great events of my life have not been teaching counseling classes or preaching to conferences. The great events in my life have been on my face alone on the floor in the Cumberland Hotel, or all night up at Lost Valley Ranch and wait for the sun to come up. Those are the great times. How about with you? The real times are those deep in your own soul and the struggle and the agony. But God is there with all of it. He has a purpose in it. And part of the plan, operating procedure, is to fall into the ground. And then die. Disintegrate. Break up. Decompose. Die to what? Well, I think one thing we're to die to is our own self-effort. Self-effort. Take Jacob. Jacob was trying to help God all the time. And finally, one night, the angel of God wrestled with him. And what happened? He finally gave up. He was always trying to help God fulfill his promises. But you know, in an encounter with God like that, you don't come off easy. He came off a cripple, didn't he? And I'll dare say that he responded to the slightest touch after that. And he was happy to have gotten away with his life. And die to God-given talent. Die daily. You say, "How can I die?" You know, when a mother gives birth, she dies a little. There in Scotland in that hotel, I died a little. When you have to travel a little more, you die a little. You suffer with someone, you die a little. Or you share your husband for a ministry, out, he's gone. You die a little bit. You give up a little bit. But thank God for it, because it helped us die a little. Because then you'll bring forth much fruit. If you don't, you'll bide alone. But if you fall into the ground and die, it says you'll bring forth much fruit. And I found in my own experience that there has been fruit at any time that I've been able to see it. At least I know it has been preceded by some dying. The Lord Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. And this ought to be the joy set before us, that we'll endure dying a little. It will bring forth much fruit. Paul said, "Death for me means life for you." That's the exchange. That is the exchange life, isn't it? Christ's life for yours and your life for others. Now the good seed. You have life. You have, and I have it too. The saving life of Christ welling up within me. Let's be sure that we're planted where he wants us to be. And I would imagine that for most everybody, that is simply a reconfirmation of where we are now. We're probably planted in the right place, but we don't have that inner assurance. I found that I was where I ought to be, but I just wanted him to tell me by my own name, just to reassure me. Then what do? You just go out there and die. You don't go out there and be somebody. You go out there and die. That's the good seed. That's the way churches grow. That's the way your ministry will grow. That's the way the navigators at work will grow. That's the way my ministry will grow. That's the way the kingdom of God will grow and spread through good seed. Well, let's pray about that, shall we?